Leviticus, Tape 2, Introduction to Offerings.
But we don't get that out of ourselves, Father. When we said in our hearts, we said in different ways, I accept Thee as my Lord. Thank Thee knowing that that's secure of Thee, because we are secure in Thee. You said in the Scripture, where it says, no man will pluck Him out of my Father's hand. Now, O Lord, reveal Thy Son again, O Lord, to our hearts, to our minds. Take the veil away.
Just one word again. Welcome to our study in Leviticus. The series of Bible studies that we're teaching here, we've got four basic principles that we're trying to keep before our minds all the time. Number one, the purpose of these Bible studies is not to know the Bible. The purpose of these Bible studies is to know the Lord Himself. And so all of our studies are designed to turn your eyes to Christ. I've asked God to give me these three things: a holy boldness, a childlike simplicity, and an unhurried pace. And so we'll try to keep those things before us, and I'm sure that God will work them in our hearts. All right, let's pick up where we left off last time in our introduction to Leviticus. I'll review just enough to get the main ideas before you, and then I'd like to continue with our study. The message of Leviticus can be summarized in these words: holiness through atonement. It's one step beyond Exodus. Exodus told us how to get saved. Exodus told us how to be redeemed. Now, having been redeemed, God says, you need Leviticus. Go on into the message of holiness, a life separated unto God. What is my one hope for holiness? And the answer is atonement. Holiness is through atonement. Here's the simple diagram that we used last week in order to get it for us. The triangle symbolizes the tabernacle, as well as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the first verse of Leviticus, God is found inside the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the palace of the king, patterned after the oriental palace of a king. And the whole book of Leviticus is spoken by the king from inside his holy palace. And so the whole message of Leviticus is spoken from inside the palace of the king. Message is, if I know him as king, I'm going forward in the message of holiness. The whole message is in the simplicity of crowning Christ as king. The first 10 chapters we've divided with these words: the basis of holiness. The basis of holiness. These 10 chapters deal with the offerings, the sacrifices, and the priesthood. And we'll be showing that that's the foundation of the whole thing. What is my one hope for holiness? And the answer is, God begins with atonement, the sacrifices, and the priesthood. And in chapter 11 through 22, we call the details of holiness. When you read some of those chapters, and God just takes in microscopic detail some of the demands that He expects in our life. Of course, those details have passed away. We're not required anymore to do some of those details. But we're always required to observe the principle which was illustrated by those details. And that will be our chore as we go through 11 through 22. What are the underlying principles? It doesn't matter anymore if I wear wool and cotton at the same time. They weren't allowed to do that. I'm allowed to do that. But the principle underneath is a separated line. It doesn't matter if I sow corn and beans in the same field anymore. They weren't allowed to do that. But the underlying principle is, God says, be separate. And every time they went out the field, God brought before their mind's eye separation. Every time they got dressed in the morning, God brought before their mind's eye separation. And so we'll pick up those underlying principles. And in chapter 23 through the end of the chapter, the great feasts of the Lord, illustrating the celebration, the results of holiness. There's the basis of holiness, the blood. Here's the details of holiness, the kingship of Christ. To the degree Christ is king in my life, to that degree I'm observing all the details of holiness. To the degree Christ is king in your life, to To that degree alone, you're observing all the details of holiness. And then what will be the result if Christ is King in my life? And the answer is, God will set the joy bells ringing in my soul. And God will set the joy bells ringing in your soul. That's why Leviticus ends with these great feasts of celebration, to show what God will do with anyone who will come this way. Holiness through atonement. When we left off, we were discussing this question. What is the chief thing that God wants to accomplish in our hearts through the study of Leviticus? I know there's many things along the way, but there's one main thing that God wants to accomplish. And as I study Leviticus, I'm convinced it's this: a deeper vision of God's holiness. Oh, when you come through the book of Leviticus, 159 times the word holy or holiness is used in one of its many forms. And God is just saying, I want you holy because I am holy also. And you're going to go forward in the holiness of God. I was in the process of giving you four things that will take place in your life if you go forward in the vision of God's holiness. I think we got through discussing two of them. The first thing that will take place in your life if you really go forward in holiness is that you'll have a new conception of sin. You can't know God in His holiness and not see sin for what it really is. Sin will become dirtier than it's ever been before in your life. The illustration is that God will hold you responsible for the sins of ignorance, sins you don't know anything about. And of course, the reason for that is the standard for measuring sin is not your knowledge. It's the holy character of God. And it doesn't matter whether you know it or not, sin is measured by God's character. And anything that falls short of the glory of God is a sin. And all sin will become uglier as you go on in the holiness of God. The second thing will be a new conception of worship. If you really go forward in holiness, then you're also going to go forward in worship. Of course, the main idea that Leviticus presents, especially in these first seven chapters, is you've got to come to God with an animal sacrifice. I just put in my Bible, DDS. That's not a dental degree from a college. DDS, death-deserving sinner. See, there's the message of worship. If you don't come before God as a death-deserving sinner, and you miss the message of worship. And it doesn't matter how long you've walked with God. You could walk with God for 55 years or more. And still the attitude of your heart as you come ought to be, I don't deserve to live. I deserve to die because of my sin. Nevertheless, I come in the matchless name of Christ and through His precious blood. That's worship. Alright, that brings us to our new material. If I'm really going forward in God's holiness, the third result will be a new desire for a holy life. A new desire for a holy life. I don't generally like prayers outside the Bible. You know, some people just like to read prayers. And I don't like to read prayers. I like to pray my prayers. And I like the ones that come from my own heart. Or I love the Psalm. Well, if you ever want to, if you get hung up in your prayer life and you don't know exactly what to say to the Lord, you'll get a lot of help in Psalms because you know you're on inspired ground when you pray those prayers. See, those are inspired prayers, and you can come before the Lord praying those prayers. But every once in a while, someone like A.W. Tozer or someone else who have written out prayers will say something that just grips your heart. I don't know if you've ever heard of Robert Murray McShane, but Robert Murray McShane, he died young. He was in Scotland, a great rebel in some men's eyes. But he stood up for the Lord Jesus. And he died very young. He died at 30 years old. But oh, he walked with God. He was a modern Enoch. He just walked with the Lord. Anyway, one of his prayers was this: Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a redeemed sinner to become this side of heaven. You see, if you really go on in Leviticus, maybe not in those words, but God will write that prayer of Robert Murray McShane in your heart. Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a redeemed sinner to become on this side of heaven. You see, if that's your desire, of Quite apart from what I say, you're not going to miss the message of Leviticus. There's the great message of Leviticus. You may not get the outline, and you might forget which comes first, the trespass offering or the sin offering. You might not understand the relationship between the burnt offering and the peace offering. But I'll tell you what, whether you know where to put the oil and where to put the salt and where to sprinkle the incense and how to avoid the honey and the leaven, you may never learn all of that. But if you have, if you go forward in holiness, if God writes in your heart a craving for a holy life, then you haven't missed Leviticus. I don't care if you can recite it back or not. There's the great message of Leviticus. I believe one value of the book of Leviticus lies in the fact that it shows the meaning of true holiness over against that which is false. More and more I'm convinced that we don't have to study that which is false in order to know what's false. You only have to know that which is true. And if you know that which is true, you're going to recognize in life's experiences that which is false. Matter of fact, that's one great test that you're going on in that which is true. Are you becoming more and more aware of that which is false? And when you study Leviticus, it's going to show you what true holiness is. I think you're all familiar with the fact that there are many holiness cults around today. And you see, the devil just tries to abuse the truth. See, the great truth of holiness, the devil lays hold of that thing and tries to abuse it. Now, of course, the temptation is going to be that through the abuse of the truth, we'll throw the whole truth out the window. That's the temptation. You don't throw the whole thing away just because Satan abuses it. You find out what's right and you find out what's wrong, and you completely open your heart to that which is true and that which is right. Why has Satan abused holiness? I'll tell you, because holiness, as it's given in Leviticus, real holiness, is blood-centered and Christ-centered. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I read a statement by Adolf Safir. His books are out of print. If you ever get hold of them, either latch onto them or before you give them away, contact me. Because he is just really good and his books are out of print. He's an English writer. S-A-P-H-I-R. And I have a couple of his books. And one on Hebrews, he asked this question. He says, and I'm quoting now, "Tell me, why do you want to be holy? Do you want to be holy in order to be more dependent on Jesus or less dependent?" You see, at first that question will just fly over your head. It doesn't sound deep. Oh, I'll tell you, that's a penetrating statement. Why do you want to be holy? To be more dependent on Christ or less dependent on Christ? You see, that sentence, that question, strikes at the nerve center of what real holiness is. You see, the holier I become, the more I'm going to feel my need for the blood of Christ. That isn't how you think it. Some would think the opposite of that is true. Some would think the holier you get, the less you need the blood. Not so. That is not so. If you're going on with the Lord, you need His blood more and more. And I hope one thing God does as we go through Leviticus is make the blood of Jesus Christ absolutely indispensable to your soul. You see what a check that is? Why do you want to be holy? In order to be less dependent or more dependent on the Lord? How do I know for sure whether I'm going forward in the message of holiness? And the answer is, do I feel my need every moment for the blood of Christ? Do you feel your need every moment for the precious blood of Christ? If you don't, you're not going forward. See, that's real holiness. Becoming more and more dependent upon the Lord. The fourth result that will take place in your life, if God gives you a new vision of His holiness, is that you're going, it's overlapping of course, but you're going to have a new appreciation for the precious blood of Christ. One of the values of using Leviticus as a book to deal with Jews is this. It gives you the great foundational method of dealing with the Jews. I think many times when people deal with Jews today, they almost always go to the Old Testament and then go to prophecy in order to show the Jew that Christ is Messiah. See how He's fulfilled prophecy. And I don't mean to tone down or undermine prophecy. It's very important, but it is not the starting point. And you'll never convince a Jew that he needs Christ on the basis of prophecy. It's impossible. You see, the starting point is what Leviticus begins with, the precious blood of Christ. The great emphasis on the blood. I used to call the Old Testament religion Judaism. I don't do that anymore because people can get mixed up. In other words, today you look at the Jews and people are tempted to say something like this. Christians believe the New Testament. Jews believe the Old Testament. They do not. The Old Testament religion is not Judaism. Judaism is a million miles away from this Old Testament religion. I don't know what you want to call it, and I don't know what to call it. So I just call it Old Testament religion. But Old Testament religion has a great sense of the need for the blood. Jews today, they don't have any sense of need for the blood. Well, you talk to a Jew today, he doesn't say, I need the blood. The opposite is true. And it's wrong to say they believe the Old Testament. If they believe the Old Testament, they'd be believing in Christ. They'd be running to the blood. The Old Testament religion is just filled with a sense of need for the blood. Leviticus is just oceans of blood. And you know why that's so. Every drop of the ocean of animal blood in the Old Testament is designed to point to Jesus Christ and the ocean fullness of His blood. You see, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So when you deal with a Jew, let me just throw this out as a suggestion. Ask him this question. Why have you Jews given up blood sacrifices? You claim to believe the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is filled with blood sacrifices. Why have you given that up? You claim to have the religion of the Old Testament, but you don't. You see, why have the Jews rejected the New Testament? Why have they rejected Christ? Because they weren't convinced He fulfilled prophecy? No, they rejected the New Testament because they've already rejected the Old Testament. There's one incidental ceremony that I heard about, the modern ceremony, in which blood is shed today in the very Orthodox Jews. They have one little ceremony where they wring a chicken's neck in the middle of a ceremony. And there's a little blood that's shed in connection with the wringing of a chicken's neck. But present Judaism is just a rejection of all of this. Judaism today is just one big disease of self-righteousness. And it's a turning from the Lord. Has no sense of the need for the blood. And they do not believe the Old Testament. You see, if they had accepted the Old Testament, it would be a very small step to Jesus. Very simple step to accepting Messiah. And you wouldn't have to convince them with 10,000 prophecies either. If they saw their need for the blood, they had their sense of sin before a holy God, you wouldn't have trouble taking them to the Lord. I remember when I was a student at Columbia Bible College, we had a man whose name was Goldberg. And he didn't like to say converted Jew. He liked to call himself a completed Jew. And he used to stand up there and preach to us. And every time he came to the school, as far as I can remember, he always began with the same words. Bring my people to Calvary. Bring my people to Calvary. He said, if you're going to start in the Old Testament, go to Numbers 21, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Don't start with Isaiah 53 or some other prophecy. They can explain that away. He said, start with the blood. Take my people to Calvary. Well, that's what Leviticus is saying. It begins with the blood of Christ. All right, those things will take place in your life. New conception of sin. A new conception of worship. A hunger to go on in holiness. And a new appreciation for the precious blood of Christ. That's what God wants to work in my heart. And that's what God wants to work in your heart as we go through this book together. That brings us then, and I'll ask you to turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to take each division, 1 through 10, 11 through 22, and then 23 through 27. Each division by itself in order to discover principles that will take us forward in the tremendous wealth of gold that is hidden in this book. Oh my, I just had such a good time digging in Leviticus because the gold is rare. I told my wife today I'm going to rename Leviticus and I'm going to call it Ophir. You know what Ophir is? It talks about the goats, the bulls of Bashan. That's the best bulls in the world. Talks about the cedars of Lebanon. That's the best trees in the world. And it talks about the pure gold of Ophir. The purest gold in the world is found in Ophir. Now, for some of you that have financial difficulties, they don't know where Ophir is today. And if you could find it, I guarantee there would be the purest gold in the world there. So if you ever want to go on an archaeological expedition, look for Ophir and start digging. You'll find the purest gold in the world. But since we can't go there, let's go to Leviticus. Because there's some pure gold in Leviticus. It's beneath the surface, but God will help us to get some of it. The first seven chapters, the basis of holiness, first seven chapters deal with the offerings, the sacrifices that were offered. There's six offerings mentioned, but only five of them are developed. You see, if you read, I don't have the reference here, at the end of chapter 7, next to the last verse, I don't know what verse it is, it'll mention, it just summarizes all the offerings. And it mentions one that's not developed, called the ordination offering. And we'll study the ordination offering in connection with chapter 8. So I'll just let that be now. So there's only five offerings. The first of the offering is called the burnt offering. The second is called the meal offering. The third is the peace offering. The fourth is the sin offering. And the fifth is the trespass offering. And they're easy to remember because the first is in chapter 1. The second is in chapter 2. The third's in chapter 3. The fourth is in chapter 4. And can you guess where the fifth is? Chapter 5. Very good. All right, let me give you these five offerings as a whole, first of all. And then we'll go back and pick them up one at a time in order to find the distinguishing feature of each offering. From reading Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, which I'll encourage you to do in one sitting. Oh, it's a tremendous effort. From reading those chapters in one sitting, certain things pop out. General impressions hit you. In other words, when you read over those, the Holy Spirit repeats certain things. And when the Holy Spirit gives a recurring emphasis, then we ought to take note of that and see what principles we can learn from that recurring emphasis. So let me give some general impressions of these seven, five offerings as a whole, and then we'll pick up detail. By the way, let me just say this. This principle of forming general impressions is unusually important in a book like Leviticus. It's important all the time, but unusually important in a book that looks difficult on the surface. See, no book in the Bible is really difficult, and none are really easy. They all need the illumination of the Holy Spirit in order to understand them. But some just look hard because of all the ceremonial trappings that are around them. And so if you get these general impressions, take a book like Song of Solomon that looks hard on the surface, or a book like Ezekiel or Revelation in the New Testament. In all of these, the message is basically simple. And so these general impressions help to drive home the simple message. Leviticus is a book like that. All right, let me give you five impressions that I get from reading these verses as a whole. One all-inclusive impression. In other words, this one just covers them all. And then four of them which drive home the message of holiness through atonement. What is the one all-inclusive impression that you get from these seven chapters? And I think it can be summarized in the question, how? How? Boy, you read these seven chapters and God answers the question, how? How can I approach a holy God? You see, that's where Leviticus begins. How? The old question that God has written on man's heart. How can I know Him? How can I get to Him? How can a sinner approach a holy God? That's the first thing I see. These chapters answer that question. That reminds me of a New Testament verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18 is just a summary of Leviticus 1 through 7. 1 Peter 3, 18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Oh, isn't that a tremendous verse? Especially that phrase, that he might bring us to God. See, there's the great message of Leviticus 1 through 7. How? And the answer is, Christ died that he might bring us to God. And all those offerings are just tiny little snapshots, tiny little pictures of how. That's the whole message. How can a sinful person approach a thrice holy God? And the answer, of course, is through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. All right, let me give some general impressions again. Four, to be exact. The first is this. These chapters emphasize the sinfulness of sin. Say, oh, but you've already mentioned that. Then let's go over it again. Because God emphasizes it in these chapters. You see the illustration I'm using? The illustration is the death of the animal. That was a symbolic death. That animal was a substitute, a symbolic substitute. And the great message, you turn every page in Leviticus 1 through 7, and you'll see these animals dying all over the place. And the whole message of that death is this, sin deserves death. Sin deserves death. I believe that's Romans chapter 6, verse 23 in seed form. Romans 6, 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And sin deserves death. You say, well, why did that animal have to die? I'll tell you why he had to die. Because sin deserves death. I wonder, as you read in Leviticus 1 through 7, if the thought came to your mind's eye, what a gory scene that was that took place. Well, just imagine, here this animal, as the priest is killing it, as it wallows in the dust and the blood is splattered everywhere. You say, wow, why is that gory scene so necessary? And the answer is, God is saying, that's what you deserve. God is saying, that's what I deserve also. Sin deserves death. I deserve death because I'm a sinner. Sin deserves death. Watch. Not only death, but death by violence. Death by violence. See, that's how that animal died. It's interesting to read. I read Edersheim, and he described how that animal was killed. Edersheim says, Edersheim, by the way, is one of the greatest of the historical background writers. If you want to know some of the historical background of some of these ceremonies, boy, get a hold of Edersheim. He's really good. And he says that the priest would take the animal by the nape of the neck. This is going to be gory. But this is how he did it. Take him by the nape of the neck, and then he would slam him on the ground on his back, and then take the sacrificial carving knife and start at the throat and just slit him right up the middle, leaving all his innards exposed upward. And then he would take, because they had not only to be without blemish and without spot in the sense that they couldn't be blind, but they couldn't have deformities on their organs inside either. They had to be examined before the animal could be opened. I hope that helps you to understand Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God does for me what that priest did to that animal. The Word of God is sharp and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God takes me by the nape of the neck, slams me down on the ground, cuts me wide open. And then Hebrews 4:12 ends, and we are open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now the offer brought that sacrifice, and what a gory scene. You see what God is saying? That animal was in your place. And all, if you're ever going to understand Leviticus, you're going to have to see that you deserve God to come right down right now as you sit before me, or as I stand before you, or as you listen on tape. You deserve God to come down and grab you by the neck and slam you down and cut you from one end to the other. Sin deserves death. And all you'll never understand Leviticus if you don't believe that with all your heart. That's exactly what this Bible is teaching, and Leviticus is teaching. Sin deserves death. That's the truth in seed form. The rest of the Bible develops it for you. You say, sin deserves death? What kind of death? First of all, physical death. You say, well, that's why Jesus died. But really, when he died, he took the lake of fire. That's true. He took the lake of fire. He suffered eternal death. But though I don't want to tone that down, that's the climax of the whole thing. And I don't want to ignore that for one minute. Neither do I want to ignore the fact that sin deserves physical death also. It deserves eternal death, but sin also deserves physical death. I wonder if in so many words you've ever done this before the Lord. You've ever come before the Lord and just thanked Him that you're alive. Say, oh, that's not so deep. Hollis, you have no right to be alive right now. And I have no right to be alive right now. Sin deserves death. You've sinned and you deserve physical death. You should not be alive right now. It's only His grace that we're alive right now. And all we need to praise God. And that animal pictured that. Sin also deserves spiritual death. Of course, spiritual death there, the New Testament will develop that. That separation of the soul from God. And then sin deserves eternal death. Separation forever of the soul from God. Have you ever wondered how the Lord did that on the cross? Don't be afraid to say it. Jesus did not die in your place as man. He died in your place as God by a mighty miracle. You see, man can't project himself into the future. Jesus took your death. Say, how long was Christ on the cross? There's two answers to that question. One says 6 hours. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The other answer is he was on the cross for all eternity. Because he's the Almighty God, and every act of God is an eternal act. And he did in one moment of time what it would have taken us eternity to do. And that's why in Revelation chapter 1, it doesn't say that he died. It says, this is he who liveth and became dead by a mighty miracle of God. And it took God to save your soul. It took God to save my soul. Sin deserved death. Physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And you just have it in picture form here. Then when Jesus comes later on, then we have the aspect in fully developed form. He took my physical death. He took my spiritual death. And he took my eternal death also. Here we have it in picture form. There we have it in fully developed form. So that's the first impression I get. The sinfulness of sin. That I deserve to die as that animal died. You deserve to die as that animal died. The second general impression I get is this. These offerings picture the perfection of God's provision. Oh, how tremendous this is. Did you notice in chapter 5, verse 7? Let's look at it, please. Chapter 5, verse 7. It says, if he cannot afford a lamb. See, what if you couldn't afford a lamb? You didn't have the money to buy a lamb. Then look in verse 11. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or young... You see what God is saying? Listen, when you come, you bring a lamb. But if you can't afford a lamb, bring a turtle dove. And if you can't afford a turtle dove, bring some flour. You see what God was saying? I want everyone included. Oh, that's just John 3:16. That's all it is. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And God wasn't going to rule anyone out because he couldn't afford a lamb. He made provision for the rich, and he made provision for the poor also. Look in chapter 4, please. Let me illustrate this again. God provided for everyone. Chapter 4, 13. It says, now if the whole congregation commit sin. And then look in verse 22. Now when a leader sins, Look in verse 27. Now if any one of the common people sins, you see what God's done? If the whole group sins, here's what to do. If a leader sins, here's what to do. If a common person sins, here's what to do. God just included everything. And by the way, there's something interesting there in chapter 4:13. I don't know how to develop it. I'll just throw it out. Maybe you thought of it. I've never been in a group where the whole group confessed a sin. I've had individual confession. I've come before God in my own self privately and confessed my sin. But God says, if you belong to a group and the group sins, then that group ought to confess also. Such a thing as family confession, church confession, national confession. And there's such a thing as a group confession. And I've never had the experience to be in that. And I don't know if any of you have ever had that, but we need to come before God as a group, as leaders, as individuals when we sin. But my point is, God had a perfect provision. He included everyone. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord. And then verse 17. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and shall sprinkle it seven times before the Lord. You see, the word seven there is used in its symbolic sense, in the sense of perfection. Why was the blood sprinkled seven times? And the answer is, it's a perfect provision. God has made a perfect provision. His sacrifice for my sin was a perfect atonement. One illustration of that is in chapter 5:17. Let's read that, please. Chapter 5:17 says, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, he is still guilty. He shall bear his punishment. Isn't that an amazing thing? This shows you how perfect the provision was. God sprinkled the blood, had the blood sprinkled seven times. And that included sins of ignorance. Sins you didn't know anything about. I don't know if this grips your soul, but let me ask you this. Are you glad this evening that God has made provision for sins of ignorance? Sins that you don't know anything about? Let me put it this way and say, God not only provided the blood of Jesus for the sins I see. You can almost finish it. But he's also provided the blood of Jesus for the sins that he sees. Isn't that a tremendous truth? Oh, I got sin in my heart, but I can't see them all. Some are sins of ignorance, I don't know. But God sees those sins. And when God provided for that sin, he not only provided for the sins I knew about, but he also provided for the sins that I didn't know about. We're to confess the sins we see, but we must go way beyond that. We must also confess sins we don't see, in the sense that our perfect peace comes from the fact that God has provided for all of our sins. Don't only claim the blood of Christ for everything wrong in your life that you see, but claim the blood of Christ in your life for everything wrong that even God sees. Oh, there's where your perfect peace comes. God makes a thorough cleansing. There's a wonderful verse in Zechariah 4 which says, the seven eyes of God. You know what that means. That's talking about perfect sight. The seven eyes of God will rejoice at the cleansed heart. You know what that means? That means that God will look at those he's cleansed and will not be able to find a stain. You know, if you look in your heart, you'll find something. And if I look in my heart, I'll find something. And if you look in my heart, you'll see something. And if I look in your heart, there'll be something. But God cleanses us so thoroughly that he can't improve upon it. God cleanses us so completely that the seven eyes of God rejoice and God can't find the stain. Oh, it's a perfect provision. And I hope that God burns it in your heart like he's been doing it to me. The third general impression I get, not only does it show the sinfulness of sin, not only does it show the perfect provision that God has made, but it also stresses the simplicity of faith. Boy, you read this, it's tremendous. You say, is it simple to trust the living God, or is it difficult? Leviticus 1-7 answers that. It's not hard at all, because of the provision, the perfect sacrifice that God has made for guilty sinners. Chapter 1, verse 4. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Chapter 3, verse 2. He shall lay his hand on the head of the offering. Chapter 3, verse 8. He shall lay his hand on the head of it. 3:13. He shall lay his hand on its head. Chapter 4, verse 4. He shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. 4:15. The elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. 4:24. He shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat. 4:29. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. 4:33. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. Guess what the Holy Spirit is emphasizing? He shall lay his hand. How difficult was it for a man to put out his hand and touch the head of an animal? That's how simple it is to trust the living God. As a matter of fact, it's simpler for this reason. Sometime the animal would struggle. That sacrificial animal would struggle to go free. And so it's really simpler to trust in the Lord than it was to... And that's just the simplicity of it. Well, how simple that would be just to pull out your hand and touch something. And God says, that's how simple this all is. I've got a perfect provision for guilty sinners. And it's just as easy as reaching out your hand and touching the head. Of course, you know the idea that was going on there. It's the idea of transferred sin and transferred blemishlessness. Is that a good word? Righteousness. The idea was, here is a stainless sacrifice. And when I put my hand on his head, the stainlessness, the blemishlessness of that animal was transferred to me, and my sin was transferred to that animal. And so that animal was now guilty. And everything that took place on that animal after my hand was on his head should have taken place to me. I deserve what he's getting. When that blade went through his throat, that's the blade that should have gone through my throat as a sinner. It's just a message of transferred sin. Of course, you know what it pictured. It pictured the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You see how this is in picture form? It's exactly what you get in Romans 5. That's the message of justification. That I take the righteousness of Christ, and He takes my sin. That's the whole message of salvation. Just picture that. You know, sometimes we sing the song of Isaac Watts, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while as a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. You see what Isaac Watts was saying? My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine. You see, those animal sacrifices were just arrows pointing to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It's just as simple as that to trust in the Lord. And so that's what I get out of this. It just shows you how easy it is. God says, how am I going to come to God? Christ died to bring us to God. It's a perfect provision. It's for everyone, and it's as simple as pie. It's as easy as ABC. Just reaching out your hand. See, that's what God was trying to show. And then the fourth impression I get is all through this section, you're struck with the seriousness of approaching God. It is not a game. It is a serious matter to come before a holy God. You can only have one eye open, and you'll see that these days there's a slipshod attitude toward the Lord. The sense of His holiness is just gone from most Christians. Don't have any idea. He's no longer the friend of sinners. He's now someone's buddy. You no longer have an intimate relationship with Him. You have a familiar relationship with Him. He's no longer the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. He's the man upstairs. Glorified Santa Claus. I was at a church one time in Bronxville, New York. And it was an unbelieving church, and the man was an unbeliever. And I was required to go there with the godless school that I went to when I was first out of high school. And I'll never forget what he was preaching. And he called Jesus a cosmic bellboy. Can you imagine such a thing as that? Cosmic bellboy. He's the one that will give you anything you want. Just ask him. He's your servant. And this whole slipshod attitude. Well, you read these chapters and you'll find he's not a cosmic bellboy or a glorified Santa Claus. He's the holy, holy, holy God of heaven. When you come before him, you better meet the requirements. And you better call on him in worship, in awe, in reverence. He's the holy God. Chapter 1 through 7 gives many details on the seriousness of this. Let me give you a couple. Chapter 2, verse 1 talks about the sacrifices that were to have oil and fragrance. And chapter 2, 13 talks about salt. It says, don't have any without salt. Of course, oil and salt are almost completely pictures of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, 27 tells you if any blood sprinkled on you, you better get it washed off pretty soon or you might die. Imagine going to that bloody mass, and if one drop of blood got on you, you're in bad trouble. Or, in chapter 6, 28, if you boiled one of the sacrifices in a pot, as soon as you were done boiling it, you better break the pot. Don't use it again for anything. If you use the brass pot, then you better scour it all out and rinse it all out. See what God was saying? I'm the holy God. And don't you play with coming in my courts. Don't trample on my courts. Chapter 7, 21. If you brushed up against anything unclean and you didn't get that right, you were contaminated and you'd die. Oh, he's the holy God. And he's just showing us that don't you play games and don't think that it's silly. This is a matter of life, eternal death. And so that's what I get looking at the seven chapters as a whole. All right, let's go through each section, each offering, and rather than bog you down with endless facts which you can get on your own, let me give you instead the distinguishing feature of each of the offerings. In other words, what did the burnt offering have that none of the others had? And then what did the meal offering have that none of the others had? And what's the main thing about the peace offering? And the main thing about the sin offering? And then later on, of course, we won't do it here, but you might want to trace out the detail. Every detail is filled with truth. And some of it, most of it, I haven't even begun to see. I know that. But just some of these nuggets, let me share with you. The first one is the burnt offering, chapter 1. What is the thing that distinguishes the burnt offering from everything else? Sometimes it's called the whole burnt offering. You see, that comes from chapter 1, verse 9. Chapter 1, verse 9, it says, the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it. All of it. See that? And then 1:13, it says, and the priest shall offer all of it. This is the only sacrifice where all of it was burnt. All of it. That's why it's called the whole burnt offering. Now, there's one little exception to that, which we'll deal with in another connection when we get into the priests. The skin of the burnt offering was used as a garment for the priest. And all there's just great significance in that. But everything except that skin, that's the one little exception. But all of it was to be burned. Do you know the scriptural significance of burning? I don't mean all the time through, but when you burn the offering. You see, the idea was this. The burn part, God ate. You see, the whole idea was the priest eats some, the people eat some, and then God says, I want some. And the burn part was what God ate. And so it was just a very symbolic thing that God wanted all the burnt offering. He wanted to eat the whole thing. And just picture the smoke ascending up into God. That's his part. That's the part he wanted to eat. Now, I'm sure the angel of the Lord could have been present in what's called a theophany. And in a body, he could have sat down with them. But God didn't waste his theophanies. On special occasion, there were theophanies. But God just chose this symbolic method, burning it as a picture of God eating it. I don't know if you're familiar with the word holocaust. That's a Greek word that comes. Hol means whole, and cost is burnt. And this whole burnt offering called a holocaust. Because the whole thing was burned. And of course, that little exception in chapter 7, verse 8, where the skin was used for the priests. Let me summarize the message of the whole burnt offering with these words. Nothing held back from the Lord. See, there's the great message of chapter 1. Nothing held back from the Lord. It is not an accident that Leviticus begins here. Oh, God is trying to take you into the message of holiness. And how does the message of holiness start? And the answer is nothing held back. Nothing held back from the Lord. That's how it begins. If God accomplishes all He plans to accomplish in our hearts through the study of Leviticus, then we will hold nothing back from the Lord. That's chapter 1. You're not going to understand chapter 2, which deals with service, if you don't understand chapter 1. The whole book of holiness, the whole message of holiness begins. Don't hold anything back. Give Him the whole thing, the whole burnt offering. And that's the basic idea of the burnt offering. Then chapter 2, now if you have the King James Version, it says meat offering. That's not accurate. It's not a meat offering. It's a meal offering. And all you have to do is read the context. There's no meat in connection with it at all. It's just grain. The distinguishing feature of this offering was it was the only bloodless offering. There's no blood in connection with this offering at all. Of course, he wasn't allowed to offer this one by itself. You had to offer this meal offering in connection with another offering. So you just couldn't offer the meal offering. You'd have to offer the meal plus the sin offering at the same time or something like that. Because you had to have blood. But this, by itself, there's no blood in there at all. There's certain symbolic things which are crystal clear. There are other things which are open to question among God's people. Let me give you what I know is clear. You see, there's three things in connection with this offer. They had other things. They had the grounding of the powder. I'm sure you could take off on that. And they had the fact that there was no honey. I don't know what that symbolizes. I'm sure it must mean something. And they had frankincense mixed in with it. I'm sure that has a symbolism. But there's three things I know, and I'll deal with those. These offerings had to have oil, had to have salt, and could not have any leaven. You see what that's saying? I know in the Bible oil and salt are a picture of the Holy Spirit. I'm not making that up. I'm not forcing it. That's not the conclusion of some Bible expositor. The Bible's clear on that. Oil and salt are a picture of the Holy Spirit. And it's almost as clear that leaven is a picture of sin. You see, in those hot climates, leaven just corrupted real quickly. And so God says, what I want you to have is oil and salt and no leaven. Put that in the picture of victorious service. You see, this meal offering was what they were able to produce on their own. This is what they brought before God. It's a picture of Christian service. And God said, when you offer a Christian service, you better make sure it has oil and salt filled with the Holy Spirit. You better make sure it doesn't have any leaven. Nothing of man. Oh, what a tremendous section this is. Since this picture's service, I'd like to tie it in with Romans 6:13. Romans 6:13, later on I hope I'll show you the progress from the first to the second to the third. There's a progression there also. Enough now that before you can ever serve the Lord, you have to go through the burnt offering. All is His. He takes everything. Total surrender. But then there's another kind of surrender. You bring the meal offering, which is a surrender of your service. Romans 6 and verse 13 says, presenting yourselves as those that are alive from the dead. Let me tell you what that, I think that means. So many, and I've done this for years, rededicate themselves for this reason. They go through life, and after a while, everything goes wrong, and their life is just barren. And so they come before the Lord, defeated, broken, dirty, and they say, I'm going to dedicate myself to God, because I've been so messed up. And God stands in heaven and says, now what in the world? I don't want that thing. You turn over your dirty old heart to me? Turn over that old carnal life? I don't want it. I want you to present yourself, but not that dirty old carnal man. I want you to present yourself as those that are alive from the dead. I want you to know you're filled with the Spirit, and I want the leaven taken out. And when you know you're filled with the Spirit, When you know you're in relationship with God, when all your sins have been forgiven, when you've confessed your sin, when you're standing clothed in His purity, when there's no works of the flesh, try surrendering that to the Lord and watch what He does. That's the idea of the burnt offering, or the meal offering. When you brought the meal offering, you didn't just come saying, oh, here's the worst. God says, I want the best. And I want it filled with oil and with salt and no lemon. And then you surrender that to me. Oh, I'll never forget when God first broke in on my heart the truth that being filled with the Spirit was a starting point and not a goal. No, I just always had that as a goal. Boy, wouldn't that be nice someday if I could be sold out for Jesus? If I could be filled with the Spirit. Well, you read some of these men, you know, and say, oh, I'd sure love to be like that. Wouldn't that be wonderful if someday, always future, God broke on my soul one day. That is not a goal. That is the starting point. That's where you begin. And all having begun there, being filled with the Spirit, now present yourselves unto the Lord as those that are alive from the dead, filled with the Spirit, cleansed from your sin, delivered from the works of the flesh, and watch what God does with that surrender. See, there's the meal offering. All right, let me just introduce this third offering. And we'll close with this. The peace offering. Chapter 3. The peace offering, here's the distinguishing feature. This is the only offering where the people were allowed to eat anything. See, all the others weren't like that. This is the only offering where the people were allowed to eat. Part of this was given to the people. Part of this was given to the priest. And then part was to be burned. Of course, you know the part to be burned? The tail. You say, well, why would God want the tail? I wouldn't want an old tail. Well, yes, you would. The tail is the best part. If they had a sheep weighing 60 pounds, over 15 pounds of that would be the steak from the tail. The tail was the most tender part, the best part. And God's saying, I want the best part. And He always does that. It's like, remember when He made the tabernacle, they said, well, why are we putting the best linen sheets out in the fence? God says, because I want the best part, that's why. Right, you see, here's the message of this peace offering. Which one are we on? Yeah, peace offering. The message of the peace offering is this. The people had some, the priest had some, and some of it was burned. Sitting at the table with the Lord. Oh, there's the great message of it. Fellowship. Sitting at the table with the Lord. This is the only one that's in the plural. The other is sin offering, trespass offering, burnt offering. This is mentioned 17 times, and in every case it's plural. And you know why it's plural? Because the great message is this. Through the precious blood of Jesus, I sit at the banquet table with God and man. Through the blood of Christ, I can sit down with God and men. Sin separates me from God. It also separates me from men. But through the blood of Christ, I sit down with God and I sit down with men. Let me close with this verse, Deuteronomy 12:7. Think of this great provision, sitting down with God and men. Deuteronomy 12:7 says, you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice in all your undertakings, for the Lord your God shall bless you.